So I have something to admit to you. The other day, I got mad with a block of cheese. So you know those big blocks of cheese, and they've got an easy peel opening? So I peeled the opening, but then you can't get the rest of the plastic back off the other side of the cheese to cut a slice. So I got mad, wanted to throw the cheese across the kitchen. All I wanted was a cheese toastie, and I couldn't get two slices of cheese off the block of cheese without mashing it up, trying to get the plastic off. Because none of you ever get mad about things like that, right? Never. That's right, it's just me. So often it's the little things, isn't it? It's the other driver. It's the interruption that comes when we finally achieve that moment of peace and quiet we've been waiting for so long. But see, the anger exposes our idols. It exposes what's kind of more important to our hearts. That's what's happening with Jonah here, you see. In this last chapter, his idols are being exposed. In verse 8, he'd been... I mentioned that I remember this children's book of Jonah, and I have this kind of vision of this little bald man with his head getting hot because the vine's been eaten and there's no leaf to shade his head, and he just flies into a rage. He asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." The idols of Jonah's heart were being exposed. We have idols in our hearts. Sometimes it's the little things, and it's other things that we flare up about when somehow there's an obstruction to us reaching those things. What is an idol? It's the thing that takes the place of God. It's the thing that takes the place of the presence of His grace in our lives. It's that thing when we say in the back of our minds, "I won't serve you, God, unless you give me fill out the blank." Or, "I can't be truly happy," or, "I can't be satisfied unless I have X, unless I have that thing fill out the blank." Well, it's how we react when it's obstructed or taken away. Then that thing is your bottom line, you see. That thing is your highest love. That thing, at that moment at least, is your real God, the thing you most trust and rest in. So God works in our lives as He worked in the life of Jonah, you see, to expose those things and to point us back to Himself, to point us back to grace, that we would find our all in Him and not in those things. He exposes the things that we trust in more than God, and God is exposing Jonah's idols, the things he flies into a rage about. What is the first thing he flies into a rage about? As Ian read to us from chapter 3 and verse 10, it is when he goes to Nineveh and he preaches that message, and to his shock and horror, the people repent and turn to God for mercy, and God has mercy on them. I think what is being exposed here for Jonah is one particular idol that we might call nationalism. There's a little key in chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, he prays to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" Those words, "my country," other versions might have "homeland." That's the place that's important to me. That's the place that matters. My people, where I belong. Is he crazy thinking this way? No, for Jonah, remember, there's an inevitable logic. When God first asked him to go and take a message to Nineveh, somehow he thinks it all the way through and he says, "I can't do that." What Jonah probably understood was that Israel. God had been good to Israel for 150 years and they wouldn't repent of their sins. And so now God is calling his mainline prophet to go to this other nation. So maybe God is shifting his focus now away from my country and my homeland and my people to those people, and those people are awful people. They were the traditional enemies of Israel. They were cruel and violent. Again, as some commentators say, they were a terrorist nation. And Jonah loves his own country. That's what matters. Love of country, of course, is good, but when it becomes an idol and closes off compassion and care for the others, then it's an evil. Love of country is a good thing. But when it becomes an idol and closes off compassion and care for the others, then it's an evil thing. That attitude can evidence itself in the Christian heart and in the Christian church in other ways. It evidences itself when we make subtle distinctions about who is welcome and who is not. When we make subtle distinctions about who can know God or who can be saved. We can make subtle distinctions based on language, on social class, on education, ethnicity, nationality, even appearance. Jonah had the idol of nationalism or patriotism, but I suggest behind that idol was a greater idol, the one that we all wrestle with. It's the idol of self-righteousness. See, I think Jonah still viewed his and his own nation standing before God as being in part due to who they were and what they had. They were special. Surely they were special. They were the ones that God owed goodness to. But he didn't owe it to the others. The others were not eligible for God's goodness. See, the one thing I think that was Jonah's great struggle was, and I'll say it again and again, Jonah had experienced the grace of God, but I don't think he yet understood the grace of God. When we don't fully get grace, when we still trust an idol more than God, if we still think it has something to do with who we are or what we have or what we do, then that makes us both fearful and graceless to others. When we think our standing before God depends on who we are or what we have or what we do, we haven't understood grace, and we can be fearful and graceless. We can be fearful because if it depends on who we are and what we have or what we do, then we fear that we could lose God's favor because something of that could be taken away. If we change who we are or lose what we have or don't do what we do, then we could lose God's favor, and we live in fear. But it also makes us graceless because if it depends on who we are and what we have and what we do, then we become critical and judgmental of those who are not like us or don't have what we have or don't do what we do. Because we see God's goodness depending on those things, and therefore those people don't have those things and they don't have God. And we prop ourselves up so we look good before God. And we become graceless towards others. In short, again, when we don't get grace, we become graceless. When we don't get why it is that we have God's favor, then we struggle to live that out. Jonah's anger, you see, reveals all of that. Jonah's anger at the little vine and Jonah's anger at the big grace to Nineveh just keeps exposing the nature of his heart. See, again, our emotional responses can expose our idol, can expose our self-righteousness, can expose the fact that we still need to understand grace. Still need to understand that we might be trusting and loving something else more than God. Jonah's anger leads to the audacity to actually challenge and lecture God. See what he's doing in verse 2? He said, God, isn't this what I said? Isn't this why I made that choice? Because you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah was actually charging God with sin. But grace needs to change all of that, you see. Grace strips us back. The grace of God strips us back to the reality that all of us are the same before God. That we cannot trust any idol. That we cannot trust anything about ourselves. That we cannot make ourselves acceptable. That what makes us acceptable to God is His own grace alone. Remember how Paul unwrapped that in the book of Romans as he wrote to both Jews and Gentiles. And he was reminding both groups of people that neither had any claim on God because both were equal in their fallenness and sin before a holy God, and both can be equal in the receiving of God's grace. For all have sinned, he said, and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see again, Jonah had experienced grace, and I suggested in chapter 3 that even despite himself, he became a symbol of grace. That God had rescued him from his own sin and from his own deserved death and raised him up and gave him another chance. He became a symbol of grace, but he still hadn't understood it. He still hadn't understood what it meant in his relationship to others and his view of others. You know, Jesus talks about this a number of times. He has that great parable in Matthew 18 where, remember that servant of a king owed him a gazillion dollars? I just made that number up, but that's what it was like. The servant owed the king a debt that was completely impossible to pay. I once sat down and calculated it. I think it would have required about 15 lifetimes to actually pay it back. And the servant has that self-righteous idol. He actually says, ask the king to be patient and I'll pay it all back. That's like us saying, God, be patient and I'll pay back my sin. It's impossible. Our sin is so great before a holy God, it's a debt we cannot pay. The king in that passage writes off the debt. That's at personal cost to himself, isn't it? He writes off a debt for gazillions of dollars, and that's exactly what Jesus does. He bears the debt of our sin and his own horrendous death on the cross. In our self-righteousness, we say, let me pay it off. And God's saying, you can't. I pay it for you. But see, in that story, after that servant's debt had been written off, he went out and beat up on a fellow servant who owed him a few dollars. He had experienced enormous grace, but he didn't understand it. Same in the parable of the lost son in Luke 15. That elder brother didn't understand what it was to be loved of the Father. And so when the prodigal came home from his wild living and was welcomed by the love of the Father, the elder son just couldn't bear it. He didn't understand grace, even though he was experiencing it in the Father's home. Bishop Ryle, that great preacher of old, simply says, those love much who feel much forgiven. Those love much who feel much forgiven. And we understand the enormity of our debt, that we cannot pay it, and God freely paid it in the price of his own son. And the response to that is love to God and love to others. Tim Keller picks up on this whole theme and he says, as long as there is something more important than God to your heart, you will be, like Jonah, both fragile and self-righteous. Whatever it is, it will create pride and an inclination to look down upon those who do not have it. It will also create fear and insecurity. It is the basis for your happiness, and if anything threatens it, you will be overwhelmed with anger, anxiety, and despair. But to reach heart bedrock with God's grace is to recognize all the ways that we make good things into idols and ways of saving ourselves. It is to instead finally recognize that we live wholly by God's grace. Then we begin serving the Lord, not in order to get things from Him, but just for Him. For His own sake, just for who He is, for the joy of knowing Him, delighting Him, and becoming like Him. When we've reached bedrock with God's grace, it begins to drain us, slowly but surely, of both self-righteousness and fear. Jonah hadn't reached bedrock with grace, you see. But he was right about one thing. He was right about what he said to God. He said, "You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Because that's exactly how God continued to deal even with Jonah. Jonah is angry about God's grace to others. He's angry with God. He lectures God and tells God he's doing the wrong thing. And God would have been just to say, "That's it, Jonah. Enough. I've had enough of you." How many times could he have said that to us? In our sin and our anger and our getting it wrong. But God continues to show his grace to Jonah just as he showed grace to Nineveh. There's a big lesson and a little thing here. There's a patient reshaping of Jonah. Don't you love the picture of the vine? Jonah goes up and I imagine he's on a hillside, at least so he gets a good view of the city. And he's still hoping that God will just, you know, do what he said in the first place and wipe him off the planet. And so he sits there and he waits, seething, angry, hateful. And God gives him a little plant to shade his head. You see that little picture of grace? And before he did that, he asked him a question. In verse 4, God could have said, "On your bike, Jonah." But he just asked him a question. He says, "Do you do well to be angry?" I'm amazed at the tenderness of God. It's the tenderness we all need when we get it wrong. God knows how to whisper a question, to wake us up, to reshape us in the image of grace. And then he sends the little gift, a little thing, a vine, and the vine was a picture of grace. Jonah was angry, self-righteous, and hateful to Nineveh, but God loved him still and shaded his head. See, you think about that vine, it's a little picture of grace. Jonah didn't deserve the vine. He had done nothing to earn it. Yet God gave it. That's grace. A little thing in our lives to remind us of what it looks like, what love looks like to us and to the others. Jonah had made himself an enemy of God, and God continued to love him and teach him and reshape him, but in the end, Jonah still loved the vine more than the one who gave it to him. See how that exposes his heart and how our hearts can be exposed in the same way? That's a test. How do we react to the things that are freely given when they're freely taken away? Remember what Job said? Job, the great sufferer in the Old Testament, in a sense, he had hundreds of vines that God had given him, and God took them all away. And what did Job say? "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But Jonah got angry. We're called to look beyond the little gifts of grace themselves to the grace of the God who gives it, to look beyond the manifestations of God's grace to his deeper purposes of grace. What is God trying to teach Jonah? He's trying to teach Jonah what grace actually looks like so that he will stop looking at Nineveh with hatred and look at them with hope and love. God is trying to show Jonah how big God's heart is. It comes out in that last verse, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You loved this little vine, which grew up in a moment. You didn't deserve it, and it's taken away. And how can you question me for loving these?" You see, what God is teaching, Jonah's fear was that God's grace was limited. That if he removed it from Israel and placed it on another people, there'd be none for Israel. God's trying to show us and Jonah that God's grace is huge. There's grace in God's heart for Jonah, and there's enough of grace in God's heart for Israel and for Nineveh and for the whole world. And that grace shines ultimately in Jesus Christ. Jesus said that Jonah was a picture of Christ in the death and the resurrection. But there are comparisons between Jonah and Jesus too. We receive grace because one greater than Jonah came. And the one greater than Jonah who came didn't sit angrily on a hillside waiting to see a people destroyed. But he stood on a hillside and he wept over the city of Jerusalem, and he bled for it and he died for it. He is so much greater than Jonah. A heart overflowing with grace for those like us who have only our sin as we stand before God, yet in him we receive grace upon grace. The New Testament says that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Like Nineveh, like Jonah, we had nothing to deserve God's grace. We in fact bring only the opposite. We deserve his judgment and his wrath. And it was then that he died for us. Ephesians 2 reminds us that it was while we were dead in sin, disobedient, and children of wrath, that he, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. That's the love of God that shines through Jesus that Jonah needs to understand, and that oftentimes we need to be reminded of. What does love look like? Love looks like God's love for us, God's love for the others. It's a heart for the lost. Jonah ends with this question. This is a classic piece of literature, I have to say. It's history. But it's written in a profound way because it finishes with a question. So if you love a good movie and you want the couple to fall in love and get married and live happily ever after, or for the crime to be solved and the wicked person punished, you want a satisfying conclusion. But Jonah doesn't give us a satisfying conclusion. The book just leaves us with the angry prophet, not understanding grace, and God asking a question. And the reason it ends that way is because God asks that question of every one of us who reads the book of Jonah. To ask us, do you understand my grace? Do you really understand what it means? So that you would have grace to a needy and lost world. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. You may ask, why does he end with the cattle? I don't actually fully know, except that it's just a glorious statement of the largeness of God's care. That if he had to destroy the city, he would destroy the cattle. And he just cares. But he cares above all for those 120,000 persons. So we're left with a big question. Will we show the grace we have received? And I want to make three suggestions as we think about extending grace, loving those who don't know Jesus all around us. I want to make three suggestions: compassion, commitment, and confidence. Three C's: compassion, commitment, and confidence. Compassion like Jesus, commitment like Jesus, and confidence like Jonah. I'll leave you. See, that's a bit tricky, isn't it? Why like Jonah? So compassion like Jesus. Here's a rather amusing story. A comedian was asked, what was the key to a successful and faithful marriage for over 40 years? And he said, well, it's very easy. I leave all the minor decisions to my wife, like what I eat, what I wear, and where the money is spent. And that means I am left completely free to handle the important things like foreign policy, world hunger, and nuclear disarmament. The thing is, you see, evangelism can be just like that. Really important, but still just really theoretical and not practiced. That husband, of course, didn't practice foreign policy or world hunger or nuclear disarmament. He just thought about it and talked about it. But if we understand grace, we are called to live it out. Just recently, I've been engaged in a very difficult and painful discussion about the nature of hell and the nature of eternal punishment. It's a very, very deep and challenging discussion. But as I've been thinking and talking about that, I'm just conscious that while we're thinking and talking about it, it's a very important thing to do, but at the same time, people are actually going to hell. Grace calls us to have exactly the same compassion that the Lord has had for us. Second thing is commitment, like Jesus. Jesus followed through, gave his life. And I think about evangelism. There are many kinds of programs and methods and events, all kind of helpful in their own way, but I suggest that it begins in the heart. A commitment in the heart as we daily relearn grace for ourselves and a move toward the myriad people that we're connected to in our lives. Circles of relationship, we're already in them with a call to a commitment. To learn to love in those relationships. To learn to love in such a way that in the end, asking or answering eternal questions becomes a natural part of loving. Think about the relationships you already have and your commitment in them. And here's the ad break. Think about doing the six steps to talking about Jesus course. And the last thing is confidence. I said confidence like Jonah. What a laugh. But he did have a confidence. He expressed that confidence in verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He knew that God did good things. He knew that God rescued people. He had the completely wrong attitude to it, but he still knew it was true. I think sometimes when we think about sharing the gospel with the people that we know, that we have no confidence in God, that he can change lives. We make distinctions and we make assumptions. We live and pray and act like the enemy has won and people won't believe, and there is no hope anymore for the West or for our culture or for New Zealand or for our neighbor. We know that God is at work over there, but we lack confidence that God can be at work right here. But he is God after all. He can do anything. He saved us. He changed our hearts. He broke through our sin and our hardness and our rebellion. And he showed us the face of Christ. If he can do it with us, he can do it with anybody. And so we should step out in that confidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for Jonah and Jonah himself, who probably told us this story, which doesn't make him look very good, but perhaps in the end he had learnt and wanted to point us to grace. Lord, help us to keep understanding your grace in our lives so that our hearts would be transformed more and more like Jesus's, to think about and love and reach out to the other. To embrace them, to invite them in to life in Christ. Lord, as we come to your table this morning and you continue to feed our own hearts on the glories of your grace, transform us, we pray, as we ask in his name. Amen.